Okay, well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and we will be in verses 1 through 6 again, and we'll be finishing this paragraph this morning. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, where, again, he's dealing with the remnant and what this means. Verse 1, the word of Christ says this: I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask today, Lord, that you teach us, Lord, concerning your grace and mercy, and Lord, how it is that it has come to us. Lord, how it is that this remnant, Lord, that you have set apart for yourself, Lord, how it is that this has come about, Lord, not through any work of our own, and Lord, not through any goodness found in us, but purely by your grace and mercy, Lord, given according to your pleasure. Lord, help us to see this, that we might understand that our salvation, Lord, has its beginning and has its end in you. Lord, that we have done nothing of ourselves, but everything has been done by you, through us, according to your grace and mercy. Lord, that we might glory in you, that we might be grateful for all that you've done for us. Lord, help us, teach us, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are in this passage where the apostle is again teaching about the rejection of Israel, right? And we remember that when we think about the hardening of Israel, we're not to take that in a universal sense, that it is now impossible for a Jewish person to be a believer in Christ or to be reconciled to God or to have their sins forgiven. But rather, God has preserved, he says, a remnant from among the Jews, even in the present day. That there are some who have come out of their unbelief, some who have turned away from the unbelief that persists among the majority, and there are some who have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some, right? Though they are few and far between, the majority has rejected. So generally speaking, we can say that Israel is a disobedient and contrary people, yet from among those people, God has saved some individuals, right? A remnant, he calls them, who have been chosen by grace. Now, last week, our goal was twofold. First, to show that the remnant is set apart by God from the corruption and the unbelief that exists amongst the majority. And this is what was true in the days of the apostle. The remnant from among the Jews were believers in Christ, whereas the majority of the Jews had rejected Christ. Then secondly, last week, was to establish that this principle, the principle of the remnant, is a universal scriptural truth that applies to all generations. Yes. That God's purpose in this present world, from Adam to the end of the world, in every generation and among every group of people, whether Jew or Gentile, God's design is to save a remnant. So in our own generation, in our own area of the world, this is what God is doing. God is saving a remnant. The whole world is not going to convert to Christ, right? The whole of Oklahoma is not going to convert to Christ. There will be a remnant chosen by God that God will keep for himself. This is the way it's always been. A small group of believers in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Today, our goal is to answer the question of how the remnant became the remnant. Where does the credit lie? How is it that the remnant became a distinct group of people, right? It's obvious that they're distinct, that they are set apart, that they are preserved from the surrounding unbelief and corruption, right? And to be a part of the remnant is nothing less than to be a child of God. It is nothing less than to possess the salvation of God, to be heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, to have your sins forgiven. As the apostle says in 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now. He says we are God's children. This is what we are right now. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. And this is what the apostle is showing here. How did the remnant attain its standing before God? And how did they attain the distinction that sets them apart from the other people of the world, from other men? Is it by works or is it by grace? Is the remnant status owing to something found in them, or is it owing to the grace of God? This is what he's seeking to show here, and this is what we will look at today, and how the answer to this question informs us concerning our understanding of the grace of God and our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For there are in our own day certain doctrines in our age of relativism that have been labeled as non-essential. Certain doctrines that are said to be non-gospel issues, so that you can preach the gospel and believe the gospel and preach the grace of Christ without preaching or believing these doctrines. This is what people say today. But what does the apostle say? Right? What does the apostle say? How does the Holy Apostle, led by the Holy Spirit, how does he connect the grace of God and our understanding of grace with the doctrine of election? Specifically, here is what he mentions. And so we have to understand the relationship of these two things if we're going to rightly understand the grace of God and if we're going to rightly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look again at verses 5 and 6. Notice what he says. He says, "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." We remember here that the apostle drew a comparison between his own day and that of Elijah's. Just as it was in Elijah's day, so it was also in the days of the apostle. Namely, that there was a remnant kept by God. And we remember that the remnant are distinct. They are separate, right? They are not like other men. In Elijah's day, the majority were worshiping the false god Baal. But this was not true of the remnant. The remnant were not like the other men of their generation. They were not like the rest of them because they refused to bow their knee to Baal. In the apostles' day, the majority of the Jews rejected Christ. They did not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah. This is what the majority did. But the remnant were not like other men. They were not like the unbelieving Jews that they lived among, because they believed in Jesus Christ. They believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah, that all of the promises of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in him, and they put their faith in Christ, and they were his followers. They became his disciples. So it's obvious in these two examples that there is a clear distinction that manifests itself between the remnant in contrast with everyone else, right? With the rest. Again, the remnant are not like other men. So where does this distinction come from? How is it that the remnant are not like other men? What is the source of their being set apart in this way? Why did the remnant in Elijah's day not bow the knee to Baal, but remain faithful to the Lord? Why did the remnant in the apostles' day believe in Jesus Christ when so many others, even those who saw Christ with their own eyes, they heard the same gospel that the remnant heard? So why did the remnant believe and everyone else did not? And so in our own day as well, right? We believe that we're a part of the remnant. Here we are gathered together worshiping God today. Not everyone in Oklahoma is gathered here today. There are many people who are not going at all, who are at home doing whatever they want. And then there are even many people who are gathering in churches that are subpar, right? Subpar according to the Bible. But we're not doing that, or at least I hope we're not doing that. So why is it that that's true of us? How did we attain this standing? How did we become a part of this exclusive group of people? Right? That's what he's showing here. What is the source of this blessing and this distinction that is found among the remnant? Is it natural? Is it that the remnant are of a better quality, of a superior nature than the rest of mankind? So that those who are the remnant, those who bow the knee to Baal, they came from an inferior source of humanity, while the remnant came from a superior source of humanity. Is this what the Bible teaches? Is there something in the nature of the remnant that makes them better than other men? more spiritual, wiser, smarter? Do they have a better will? Is there something in them that is better than other men? And this is why they became a part of the remnant while the others remained in sin. Ephesians chapter 2 clearly teaches that this is not the case. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Here the apostle shows that the believers who he's talking to here, he's talking to Christians in this passage. So he's talking to the remnant in Ephesians chapter 2, but he shows that by nature, the remnant were no better than other men. In their natural state, they were just like other men. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So there, he's crystal clear, right? Again, talking to believers. He's talking to Christians who now are not like other men. But he says, by nature, you're just like other men. By nature, you were children of wrath, just like everyone else. Just like the rest of mankind, you were born dead in your trespasses and sins. You were children of wrath. You are by nature no better than anyone else. So the remnant are not of a superior nature. The remnant do not descend from one source of humanity, while the wicked descend from another source of humanity. There is not a righteous race of men where every physical descendant born from that race is automatically included and automatically a part of the remnant. He already dealt with that in Romans chapter 9. Right? It's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. All men, even those who have become the remnant, descend from the same corrupt source who is our father, Adam. And we are all by nature in the same boat. So if we all come from the same corrupt source, if we are all by nature children of wrath, then again, how did we attain our standing before God? Because we're not like them anymore. That's what he's saying in Ephesians chapter 2. You used to be like this, but you're not like that anymore. We're no longer children of wrath. We used to be. We used to be dead in trespasses and sins, but not anymore. Now we have received mercy. Now we are alive together in Christ. Now, as the apostle said in 1 John 3, 2, beloved, now you are children of God. This is what we are now. So what is the basis for this change? How did it come about? Is it owing to something we did? Is it something in us? Or is it the result of something that God did for us? Notice what he says. Romans chapter 11. Notice first what he says in verse 4. I have kept for myself. Who's the I? God. I, God, have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And then in verse 5, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Chosen by the grace of God. So the remnant became the remnant not owing to anything in them, not owing to any worthiness that God saw in them, and not owing to any work of righteousness performed by them. There is nothing in the remnant, nothing that they have done that makes them into this, but rather it comes according to the grace of God. God's grace is what did it. God is the one who set them apart for himself. So the 7,000 in Elijah's day, 7,000 individuals who were by nature no different than everyone else, 7,000 individuals who, if left to their own devices, they would have bowed the knee to Baal just like every other person. But they didn't bow the knee to Baal because they were set apart from the rest by God, and this distinction is owing to nothing found in them, nothing that God foresaw in them, but is solely resulting from the will of God, because of God's mercy freely given to them. God chose them. God chose to have mercy on the 7,000, and this is why they did not bow the knee to Baal. This is why they were different than other men, because of God's mercy given to them. God chose to have mercy on them, and God chose to not have mercy on the others. He had mercy on them, and he hardened the rest. This is the distinction. The choice of God that manifests itself in this world in the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. It is not because the righteous are better by nature. It is not because of some act of righteousness that they committed, but rather it is the grace of God. So we're not better than other men, and they are not worse than us. The difference is God had mercy on us. He had grace upon us, and this is where this distinction is found. It arises because the remnant have received mercy as a result of God's purpose of election. God chose to have mercy on them, and God chose to harden the rest. Is that not what he said in Romans 9:18? So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is what God does. Notice again that he says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Chosen by grace. Chosen by God to be vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. Again, this is what we have to understand. We must understand this in regards to our own salvation. Right? We have to understand this so that the glory is given to the proper source. So that we give God the glory that he deserves. That we are not like other men. Right? In Christ, we are different. We are unique. We are set apart. We are a part of an exclusive club. A rare, small minority of people in contrast to the masses. We are on a narrow way that leads to life. The path that there are few who find. And we are on this narrow path in contrast to the rest of mankind who are on a broad road that leads to destruction. A broad road that many go therein. And the reason we're on the narrow and not the broad isn't because we figured it out and that they're too dumb to figure it out. It is because God took us off the broad road and God put us on the narrow road. God plucked us out of the fire and he set our feet on solid ground. He took us from the rest, and he made us a part of the remnant. Not because of anything he saw in us, and not because of any work that he foresaw in us, but solely based upon his grace and his mercy. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He saved us in this way, not because of anything done by us, not because of works of righteousness that we have performed. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? He says there's nothing different in you. So why are you boasting as if what you have came from yourself? It didn't come from you, it came from God. So don't boast about those things. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 60. John chapter 6, verse 60. Notice what our Lord Jesus Christ says here. And notice as well, a distinction arises. A distinction arises amongst the followers of Christ, amongst those who are his disciples. Between the true disciples and the fake disciples. And then notice where Jesus places the reason for this distinction. John chapter 6, verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Notice here, just as it was in Elijah's day, so it is in Jesus' day. There's a distinction that arises amongst the followers of Christ. There are those who claim to be his disciples, but it says they turned back and no longer walked with him. But did all of his disciples turn back and no longer walk with him? No, the 12 didn't. The 12 stayed with him, even though Jesus said, "Are you going to leave as well?" And they said, "No, we're not going to leave." So why did they stay and everyone else walked away? Well, Jesus tells them, "Because I chose you. I chose you." He makes it crystal clear to them that, yes, there is a distinction arising amongst you in comparison to the other disciples, but you need to know and understand that the reason you're staying is not because you're better than them. The reason you're staying is because I chose you. Yes. And he makes it clear as well, even though I know one of you is a devil. So what's going to happen later with Judas isn't because Jesus didn't know it. He knew exactly what Judas was, and he allowed him to stay around in order to fulfill the scriptures. This is how we have to see it. Jesus insisted upon this point. And so it is with us. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. The remnant becomes the remnant because they were chosen by God based upon his purpose of grace. His free grace and his mercy that he gives to whomever he pleases. No man earns it. No man deserves it. God does not give it to all men. God gives it to some men, and he gives it to them based upon his choice according to his will. Not because of anything that they did or anything he saw in them. Now, why is it so important that we understand this? Notice what he says in verse 6. Right now, he's going to take what he's teaching and applying specifically to the remnant, and now he's going to explain it as it relates to the grace of God in our understanding of salvation. Verse 6, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." Right? If the remnant are chosen by grace, if the remnant are called out of the surrounding corruption and kept by God, and the basis of this distinction, this separation between the remnant and the rest of mankind is based solely upon the grace of God, then it cannot be on the basis of works. Right? That's the point he's making. It's either one or the other. There is a mutually exclusive nature between grace and works. These two cannot go together. They cannot be mixed and mingled together. It is either one or the other. If the remnant were set apart because of something that they did, some quality or some work that they performed, then the distinction would be based upon works. But if the remnant are set apart by the choice of God, owing to nothing in them, then it is on the basis of grace. And it's either one or the other. It cannot be both, and it cannot be a mixture of the two. Salvation must either be wholly by the grace of God, meaning that God gives it freely based upon nothing that is found in any man and nothing that is produced by any man, or salvation is wholly on the basis of works, meaning that salvation is giving based upon something in man or something that man produces. Well, which one is it? Is it by grace or is it by works? This is not hard to understand, right? This is crystal clear. He's not speaking in metaphors or riddles. Notice again what he says. "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace." Right? Chosen on the basis of the grace of God. It's based on grace. The remnant attained their standing before God, right? In Elijah's day, they did not bow the knee to Baal because God chose them to be heirs of salvation. God chose them to be his people for his possession. Yes. Not because he foresaw something in them. No. Not because he foresaw, God looked down through history and saw that those 7,000 would be believers, and because he saw that they would believe in him, then God chose them based upon that knowledge. No, that's not the way it works. It's not because they use their free will to believe in Christ. It's not because of some superior gene found in them, some superior quality in them. It's not because they did some act of righteousness that they produced in contrast to the rest of humanity, and this is why God kept them for himself. But rather, he says it clearly here, that they attained their standing based solely on the grace and mercy of God given to them. God gave it to them, and he did not give it to the others. That's it. That's how we are to understand it. That's what makes the remnant the remnant. God's purpose of election must stand. It must continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And if it is on the basis of grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. When he says no longer, he doesn't mean that at one time it was based on works, and now it's based on grace. Right? He's dealing with people, right, the Jews, in at the end of chapter 9, where he says there, why did they fail to obtain it? Why did they fail to obtain the righteousness that they were seeking? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were based on works. That's what he's contrasting. Salvation by works versus salvation by faith. Not saying that it was ever based upon works. Of course it's never been based upon works. He's saying that it cannot be based upon works. If it is by grace, then works are excluded, and we must get rid of this. We must throw it away and put no confidence in our flesh. Right. That's the point that he's emphasizing. And this is a point that we have to emphasize in our own day as well. Because there are very, very, very few people who believe this. Few believe that salvation is owing solely to the grace of God. Now, they'll say that they believe in salvation by grace. They say, oh yeah, we believe in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But on what basis does God give his salvation? Right? That's the issue. Why does one man receive salvation and the other man does not? At the end of the day, if you trace it all the way back, what is the reason the one has salvation and the other does not? Well, we might say it's because he believed in the gospel. The one believed and the other did not, which again is true. We must believe the gospel. We must have true faith and true repentance. These are the conditions of salvation. But where does the faith come from? Where does the faith and the repentance, where do they originate from? Do they originate in man, or do they originate with God? That's the issue that we have to address. That's the issue we have to understand. Two men hear the same gospel. One believes unto salvation. The other rejects the gospel to his own condemnation. Same message, same messenger, same exposure to Christ, which is not a hypothetical situation. We have an example of this actually in the Bible in Luke chapter 23. Were there not two thieves on the cross? Did both of them go to heaven? No. One believed, but the other did not. Both of them are in the presence of Christ. Both of them have the same exposure to Christ. One believes and the other does not. Well, why did he believe while the other one rejected Christ? This is what we have to understand in order to understand our own salvation. Again, no one denies that there is a distinction that is manifested in the remnant in contrast to other men, that the remnant believe while others do not. Right? The remnant in Paul's day believed the gospel while the rest of them were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The remnant in Elijah's day did not bow the knee to Baal, while the rest worshiped Baal. The remnant of the thieves, the one believed in Christ, and the other one mocked Christ. So, of course, there's an obvious difference between these two groups of people, between the two men. One believes, the other one walks away. But again, why does the one believe? What is this owing to? What is the cause or source of his faith? Did the faith originate in his own will, in his own heart? Well, according to our passage here, according to the holy apostle, where did it come from? He says the grace of God. It comes from the grace of God, chosen by grace, not on the basis of works. But again, very few people believe this. Most churches and most people today believe that they receive the salvation of God because they use their free will to believe in Jesus. Faith was produced in their will, and this is why God gave them salvation. And the other man who heard the gospel did not use his will to produce faith, and this is why he goes to hell. They chose God. This is what they believe. And then the rest will be condemned because they did not choose God. So God offers both men the same salvation. God does the same for both men. God wants both men to become Christians. And what made the difference between the two was not owing to anything found in God, but rather it is that the one man used his free will to believe in Christ, while the other one did not use his free will to believe in Christ. But under this way of thinking, we must say, we must conclude, that then the remnant became the remnant, not because they were chosen by grace, but because they exercised their free will. They exercised their will to produce faith. And it was God's knowledge, his knowledge of their foreseen faith, that becomes the basis for their election, which is what people believe. They believe that God looks through history. He looks down through time. He sees who's going to freely use their will to believe the gospel. And then all of those that he sees will believe the gospel. Those are the ones that God chooses for salvation. It's complete nonsense. It makes everything backwards. Faith becomes the basis of election. God chose us because he foresaw that we would choose him. But that's not what the apostle is teaching here. He's teaching the opposite. He's teaching that the election of God is what produces our faith. It is the grace of God given to us that is what brings about and results in the salvation that is found amongst the remnant. Under this wrong way of thinking, the contrast between the remnant and the rest is owing to something produced by man. Something that originated and came from man. But if that's the case, then what are we dealing with? We're dealing with a work. It's something that a man produces. It's something that a man presents to God that then serves as the basis for God conferring his salvation upon him. But he says here, it can't be that way. Because if it's by grace, it can't be by works. And you can't mix works into it. Again, many believe that God offers salvation to everyone. God wants everyone to receive this salvation, but only those who use their free will to produce faith and then present that faith to God, that it is man's faith produced from man's will that then makes one receive the salvation of God and makes one a part of the remnant. So we should actually rewrite the Bible. Instead of 1 Kings 19 saying, I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, we ought to say there are 7,000 who use their free will. 7,000 who kept themselves, right, from bowing the knee to Baal. But this is not what the apostle says. He says it's owing to the grace of God. He says the 7,000 were kept by God. He says it's based upon God's choice of election and not anything found in any man. Right. Can someone contradict the holy apostle and be a good Bible teacher? No. Can someone call the holy apostle a liar and be faithful to the word of God? And yet this is what many people are doing. Now, again, they won't say this openly. They'll say, well, we just have a different interpretation than you. But if my interpretation of the apostle is correct, and it is correct, not because I'm better than everyone else, but because it's the plain, obvious reading and meaning of the text. And if this is the plain, obvious meaning of the text, and you're contradicting that, then essentially this is what you are doing. You are calling the apostle wrong. You're saying that, no, this is not right. So they say, again, that they believe in salvation by grace through faith. But when you make faith into a work, right? Because if it comes from man, then faith is not a gift. It's not a grace produced in man by God. But if it comes from man, then faith itself becomes a work that man presents to God as the basis and reason for his salvation. And at the end of the day, what makes the difference between the remnant and the rest, God does everything equally for everyone. And what makes the difference is they produce faith and they did not. And that means that they ought to at least get a lollipop for that or something, right? A Tootsie Pop, a pat on the back, a attaboy, good job, way to go, you did it, and no one else did. But this cannot be. This cannot be. We must insist that the remnant were chosen by grace. And if they were chosen by grace, it cannot be on the basis of works. That everything we have comes solely as a gift from God. Yes, we must believe in Christ. Yes, we must repent of sin. But how do we do those things? Because of the grace of God in us. The grace of God freely given to us. This is what made the difference. This is what brought about the change in us. Not anything in us, not something that we have done, but what God has done for us and what God has done in us. Now, how important is this? How crucial is it for us to understand this in regards to salvation? Well, notice what he says. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. If it's on the basis of works, he says, then grace is no longer grace. Meaning, you cannot mix and mangle grace and works. It must be 100% by grace. Meaning, it must come from God according to his choice to whomever he pleases without any regard to anything found in any man. And if you add one iota of a work, one iota of a worthiness in man, then it's no longer grace. Now we're dealing on the basis of works. And it can't be that way. It can't be 50-50. It can't be 90-10. It can't be 99.9 to 0.1. It's either all grace or all nothing. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. This is what we have to see and understand. Salvation has come to us based upon the sovereign choice of God. And one cannot understand the grace of God, and one cannot teach the grace of God, according to the apostle, without also teaching and understanding the doctrine of election. Grace and election go hand in hand. These are inseparable truths, and in order to understand the grace of God, we must understand the doctrine of election. That's what he's teaching here. So if the grace we preach does not include God's purpose of election, then it's no longer grace. And it's departed from the tradition of the prophets and the apostles. But, right, what's the big deal? This is what people will say. After all, election is non-essential, right? Election is not a gospel issue, is what we have been told. Is grace central to understanding the gospel? Can someone understand and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ without a proper understanding of the grace of God? Of course not. No way. But how can we understand grace without a proper understanding of election? How can one preach and teach grace without preaching and teaching election? Right? It cannot happen. To preach the gospel, we must preach grace. And to preach grace, we must preach election. This is the pattern laid down in the Holy Scriptures, and we would do well to follow the pattern laid down by the apostle. So how did we become the remnant? Because of God's choice. A remnant chosen by grace. Now, we've been dealing with this issue of the remnant for several weeks. We're going to wrap it all up. We're going to wrap it all up right here with a nice bow for you. So it'll be easy to remember. In conclusion, this doctrine of the remnant, which we must teach, we must see this as we read the Bible, otherwise it's not going to make sense to us, right? We've been addressing this the last 3 weeks, and three truths in summary that must be burned into our hearts and minds when we think about the doctrine of the remnant. First, God's purpose in every generation, including our own, is to save a remnant. And that remnant will be few, both in comparison to the population of the world and few in comparison to those who claim to be children of God. The remnant is a small group in comparison to both. Secondly, the remnant who are saved attain their standing before God because they have been chosen by the grace of God. our salvation is owing solely and completely to the grace of God freely given to us. So when we think about this, we must understand that salvation belongs to the Lord. And let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows the Lord. It all comes from God. And finally, third, the remnant will be manifest in this present world by righteous living. The remnant are kept by God from the surrounding culture, from the surrounding corruption. In Elijah's day, they did not bow the knee to Baal. In the apostles' day, they believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it will be in our own day as well. If we are the remnant, we must not be like other men. We must not be like the surrounding culture. We must not be like the wicked. Those things in our world and those things within the church that are corrupt and sinful, we can have no part of the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but we must be distinct and different from what we see all around us. We cannot bow our knee to Baal. This is how we must be. And this is what must be at the forefront of our mind. That way, we give all the glory to God because of our salvation, but we also realize that this salvation that God has given to us is not a vain salvation. It is a salvation that saves us from this present world and saves us from our sin and sets us in heavenly places. Hallelujah. And if this is what is true of us, then this is what we must pursue. Always thanking and praising God for setting us apart and always pursuing a godly and righteous life, but also knowing that because we are few, there will be sufferings, there will be hardships, there will be tribulations in this present life until we enter into our heavenly possession. And this is what God has in store for those who love him. So then, if we are the remnant, we are the people of God, we are children of God now, then let's give the glory to where it belongs, to God, and let's live according to our calling. Let's live as children of God in this present day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and Lord, how it, Lord, so clearly teaches us about your salvation, Lord, that you give according to your will. Lord, we understand so clearly, Lord, that by nature we are no better than any other men. Lord, by nature we are children of wrath just like the rest of mankind. That, Lord, had you left us in our sinful state, Lord, there's no telling, Lord, what sins we would be committing even right now. We would fall right in, Lord, with the culture, with the corruption, Lord, with idolatry. Lord, every sin would be on the table for us. Lord, every evil deed imaginable, Lord, would not be out of the realm of possibility. Lord, had you left us to ourselves. But, Lord, you didn't do that. Lord, you have kept for yourself 7,000. Lord, you have saved, you have chosen a remnant by grace. And Lord, you have given to us your grace and your mercy. Lord, you have made us into your children. And Lord, we know that this is not because of anything that we have done. Lord, it is not because, Lord, you saw in us some spark, Lord, some spirituality, something that was better than other men. Lord, it's not because of anything that we have done. It's not because of something that you foresaw that we would do. But rather, Lord, we have become your children solely by your grace. Lord, you gave your grace to us, and it is your grace that has produced every good thing that is found in us. Lord, we have believed in Christ. We have turned away from our sin. We're desiring and seeking to live a godly life. Lord, these are good things. These are wonderful things. But Lord, we know that they did not come from us, but rather they have been produced in us by your Spirit because of your grace and mercy that you set upon us, Lord, before we existed and before this world was even created. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank and praise you, Lord, for your kindness to us, for your mercy and your love. Lord, why would you do this for us, Lord, when you have not done it for all men? Lord, when there are so many others, so many countless others, Lord, who have gone their own way, Lord, who have walked away from the faith, Lord, who have continued living a life of sin. So, Lord, we thank and praise you for this grace given to us. And, Lord, we pray that you would renew it for us every day. Lord, that every morning, Lord, your love and your kindness, Lord, would be given to us. And that, Lord, you would preserve and keep us in our faith. Lord, we needed your grace to set us apart. And, Lord, we need your grace to keep us from falling. And Lord, we ask that you give all that we need so that we might be faithful and true to you. Lord, as well, we know, Lord, that you have saved us. Lord, not so that we could continue living in sin, but Lord, you saved us from our sin, both from the penalty, but also from the power of sin. Lord, that sin should not have any dominion over us anymore, but Lord, that you have broken that power and that we ought to live a godly and a righteous life. Lord, that we ought to be different from the world, that our light should so shine before men that they see our good deeds and they give glory to our Father who is in heaven. So, Lord, we pray that you would make our righteousness, Lord, that it would be brilliant, Lord, that it would be dazzling, Lord, that it would shine brightly in this present world, and that, Lord, you would keep us from bowing our knees to Baal, Lord, that you would keep and preserve us from the corruptions that surround. Lord, we live in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, but, Lord, we don't want to be like them. Lord, we want to be different. Lord, we want to be your people. We want to be set apart, and we want to be faithful to you. So, Lord, give us the grace that we need so that we might walk in righteousness. And, Lord, keep us from falling. Lord, that you might be glorified. And, Lord, that your name may be known through all the earth. And, Lord, we'll be careful to give you all the praise and glory. Lord, for you are the fount of every blessing that has come to us. And it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.